So if you have been around Christendom long, you have probably met these same two categories of people that I'm about to describe when it comes to the book of Revelation. I typically see two different views, a majority of views when it comes to Revelation, and that is, the first is the bull in the china shop reader of Revelation. And what I mean by that is, someone hears Revelations being talked about and they're like, oh yeah, let's talk doomsday prepping. Let's talk being ready for the apocalypse. Let's talk shelters. Let's talk food. Let's talk everything. We're ready to withstand the end times. Like, and I'm ready to bash your view on end times. I'm ready to set you up and tell you how you're wrong about how you view eternity. I'm ready to tell you that everything in there is about America and it's about us and it's about, you know, and you just go, whoa, dude. Man, you need to calm down. Like, the only people I typically end up having to break up from fights are people who are talking about their views on the end times. I'm like, you have completely defeated the purpose of why Jesus gave us this letter. Like, you can't get along? Come on now. But then there's another person who I typically meet when it comes to the book of Revelation, and it is the person who is scared to death to open this book. Like, you hear Revelation, and that is your view. You are like, I don't even want to open that thing up. It's like Jumanji to me. If I open it up, I'm going to get sucked in, and I'm never going to get out, and I'm going to be held captive, and I'm not, I mean, talking about prostitutes and lakes of fire and wars and death. Now, I'm not even going to look at that book. Like, you will not catch me talking or reading or considering Revelation. And I hope this morning that you will not approach this letter in either of those ways. I hope that I can calm your nerves, that I am not going to try and convince you to be a pre-trib, post-mill, amill person. I'm not here to convince you of that. I'm here to invite you to do what the church has been invited to through this letter, and that is to gaze on the glorious Jesus that is proclaimed. That's my hope for us today. There is one other struggle I believe you and I will have to wrestle with when it comes to the book of Revelation. And I actually saw this picture on Instagram on Friday. And this is really, I think, one of our main issues with the book of Revelation. And it is this picture. I don't know if you can tell what that is, but this is a bracelet. A bracelet that you would buy somebody that has all the planets in the solar system on it, and then you put it around your wrist, and that means you're the sun. It means you literally are the center of the universe. Do you see how many likes that bad boy had? Go back. Let me see. How many likes did that thing have? This was like in 30 minutes. So 2,300 likes in 30 minutes. This photo was liked. Because you know what we want to hear? Me and everyone else. This is what we want. This is like our view of life. Like, me, I am the center of the universe. Doggone it, get me that bracelet. Like, I am the sun. And everything revolves around me. And see, the problem with that is we will read the Bible believing that. We will read the Bible believing that the scripture is firstly about me. And somehow, if I do what's said in here, then God will give me everything I want, and then I will get to use him to get to whatever happy thoughts or happy things that I can run to. And essentially, we make this some kind of a tool to get happiness, to get what we want. It's a transactional-based relationship. It's like, God, if I do these things, then you got to give me what I want. God, if I look at you and I include you in my church schedule and I give some money and I give to the poor and I do kind things and I like or retweet something that you said I should like or retweet, then I'm going to get something from you. And that is not the Christian faith. And unfortunately, many of my peers, many of the generation after me, have grown up only knowing a transactional, religious, grotesque, man-made religion. See, one of the ways we actually have our views corrected about the scripture is that we understand that it is firstly about God. The scripture is firstly about God saying, "Here I am," ripping through the veil of time and space and all the things that could stand between us and guesswork about who is this one who started all things. We don't have to do the guesswork because he said, "I'm here. And let me tell you who you are because I exist." Part of our struggle with the book of Revelation is that somehow we try and cram it into our view that God will only care about my happiness. And this is some kind of a transactional book that if I do good and do right, then somehow I will get what I want in this world. Friends, the scripture is about us getting God, and that is the Christ follower's greatest joy, is that we get him because he said he would give himself to us. He did through Christ on the cross, died, raised from the dead, will return, and the Christ follower's greatest joy is not that we get heaven, it's that we get Jesus. Like, it's not about paradise. Because if Jesus isn't there, it's not paradise. So for us to know what good God looks like, what he is, what he has done, what he has accomplished, what he's finished, it is about us getting Jesus. That is why Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Can you say that about any of the little g gods in your life? To live is money. To die is loss. That's really the end. But for Paul, it was to live is Christ. Everything is about him, for him, through him, everything. And to die is to gain that. This is the power of a right understanding of the scripture as a whole. That, friends, it is not about you. It is all about Jesus. We were not meant to read the book of Revelation through the lens that we are the center of the universe. Revelation is a book about heaven's favorite subject, Jesus. All of heaven's favorite subject, Jesus. Revelation reveals to us a God who has promised to step in. I have many, many friends who argue that, well, God can't be real because he has not stepped in, nor has he intervened in all the evil in the world. Friends, he will. And it won't be for momentary or little moments of stepping in. It will be once and for all. When God judges, it will be once and for all. When God reveals himself to the nations, it will be once and for all. When he steps in to save, it will be once and for all. The book of Revelation reveals that God is not far off, but that he will step in, that he will destroy evil, and that he will reveal fully and bring his kingdom. You want a God who intervenes? He will. But he is oh so patient with us. I know some of you are like, "Man, I just wish God would come and judge everything." Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means? Like, I think we ask for some of those things, and I just don't know if we understand the reality of God's final judgment. The more we look at the book of Revelation, the more we begin to be thankful that he is patient and he is slow to anger, and that we are living in a window of mercy this moment, right now. Many have suggested that the book of Revelation was written around 90 AD. There's some more conservative, 60 AD, 90 AD, by the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and who also penned 1 John, which we have been studying the last 5 weeks here at Highland. John would have been an old man by now, having endured torture and suffering simply for his words about Jesus. John was not an arrogant man. He was not a rabble-rouser. He was not rebel scum. He was simply testifying to the truth of who Jesus is. And his life was not a cakewalk, simply because of his words about Jesus. Around this time, Christians were facing scattered amounts of persecution from both Rome and from Jewish authorities. Rome was threatened by the Christians' kingdom talk. Like, they were not down with a declaration of any other kingdom except Rome. Christians posed a threat simply because they announced another kingdom. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine being blacklisted, not being able to get a job, being made fun of and left out, some being jailed and beaten, some being killed for their views that God's kingdom is final, not Rome's? Some of you in this room, you probably felt it for saying that God's kingdom is final, not America's. Like, you've probably been made fun of. You've probably been made fun of, mocked, even laughed at, because you believe that it is God's kingdom that will endure, not America's kingdom. Friends, this is the reality that they lived early on. Domitian was the Roman ruler at the time, and he did this thing where it was understood in the Roman imperial cult worship type lifestyle that the emperor after death would be worshipped as a god. They would be worshipped, and you would pray to and give alms to. But Domitian decided, hey, why wait till I'm dead? Worship me now. Like, I'm great. Why should I wait to receive worship after I'm dead? Like, I want you to worship me now. And if you know anything about a Christ follower's position, there is no king but Jesus, right? So it puts them in an awkward spot. They can't worship and bow down to someone who's calling themselves God when they're like, look, ma'am, there's only one God, and he's not him, okay? That's what we're talking about. And a Christ follower would say, I can't bow to that because I know it's not true and I'm not going to. So you can see why there would be persecution and blacklisting and shoving out among the outskirts of society. John was actually a threat to Domitian's idea of what it meant to be a kingdom. But Domitian was also very smart because he knew something about the church. Whenever you killed leadership in the church, you know what happened? The church grew. He saw the effects of trying to kill believers, and all it did was cause the church to explode in growth. So what he did was he found John and said, you are an enemy to this state, and so I'm exiling John. I'll persecute and I'll torture, and then I'll send him to the Isle of Patmos, which was reserved for those who were considered the biggest threat against Rome. So here you have Domitian sending imperial guards to go and capture John, who's probably got a walker, oxygen tank mask on his face, maybe even sitting down on his bed in wherever he's staying, and they're like, is this the threat? Like, this guy? Like, we should exile him? Okay. And so John is exiled and being persecuted and suffering simply because of who he said Jesus is. Now, it's church tradition believes that after Domitian died, a year after Domitian died, John was allowed to return where he died of natural causes later. He's the only one of the original apostles that did not die a martyr's death, but it does not mean he did not suffer persecution for the story of Jesus. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation is special, and listen to these words. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is Revelation about? Not even the end times. It's about Jesus Christ. It says it right there in the beginning, crystal clear. Don't get that twisted. Verse 3. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Two things we see flow out of these first three verses. That is a revelation of and from Jesus Christ. Like, if you could sum this up, it's a letter from God. Like, God the Father gives this to Jesus. Jesus hands it to the angel. Angel leads John through. John tells the church. We know who this letter is to. We know who this letter is from. And those are very important for us as we continue to walk through this series together. The word revelation in Greek means apocalypse. Surprisingly enough, apocalypse does not mean destruction. It means to reveal something that was at one time hidden. Like, that's what it means. Like, these things were not known, now they are known. That's what we're looking at. He is not wanting us to be uninformed, but he is revealing to us all that God wants us to know about the end times, but specifically about Jesus. So this revelation, Revelation 1, verse 2, again, this is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Please don't miss this. How many of you would love to write a letter telling the person why you're writing them the letter and then have communities misunderstand why you wrote the letter? Like, you get to stand up and say, this is why I'm writing the letter. Here we have it. Don't draw conclusions outside of this. It all goes together. What is this letter about? It's about Jesus, a risen Jesus who is reigning over all things. And we will get to this in just a moment. But did you hear the other blessing that comes from reading, hearing, and obeying? Verse 3, God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. He blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. In Jewish literature, you had what was known as apocalyptic literature. There were symbols, there were visions, there were references. This is both apocalyptic and prophetic. Prophetic, not just about the future, but it actually demands a response from you and I. When the prophets would speak in the Old Testament, they would say, woe to you and blessings on you. Like, this is what you need to understand. All of Scripture promises blessing and curses. Old Testament to New, it's no different. It all speaks to the one who speaks for the Lord says, here's the way to blessing, here's the way to curse, to curses. Like, I'm not trying to oversimplify, but the truth is, this is where God leads us. He says, you want to know what blessing is? My words, my ways. You want to know the way to cursing? Lean on your own understanding. The power of the scripture is it declares to us God's way to life, and it reveals to us our ways that lead to death. Revelation is not just apocalyptic, but it's prophetic. Revelation is not just an apocalyptic, prophetic word. It is also a letter. So it is meant to be taken personally. It is meant to point to us. It is not just for us to go, ah, that was back then. That was for those folks. No, it is for us as well. Backs up Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 7. What did Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He said, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. Like a person who builds a house on solid rock, though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against the house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish. Like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against the house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. The fact that this is a letter makes it extremely personal, not just to the churches who receive the letter, but to the church. You will see through the book of Revelation, the church and her role towards the end times. In Jewish writing and Jewish culture, the number seven is very important here to John, and you will see that number all through the book of Revelation. Seven representing a wholeness, a completeness. It represented the days that God took to create, and on the seventh day, he rested from his work, and so there's this wholeness, there's this completion. So the fact that Jesus writes to seven churches is not just symbolic for those churches to read these letters, but it is to the entire church. It makes it very significant to you and to me, not just to go, hate to be that church, hate to be that church. Friends, every one of the issues that Jesus addresses to these seven churches is where we find ourselves today. So for him to write to these seven churches is not to just go, you're not like those guys. No, he's saying you're exactly like those guys. Can you imagine if Highland got a letter from God? Like, can you imagine? And what would it say? What would we be tasked with? What would he say? Hey, I know this about you, but this I hold against you. What would it be like? And that's what we're going to look at in the following weeks of his letters to these churches. Listen to verses 4 through 8. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So you have the triune God represented right there. This letter is from God. That's what's being spoken. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all in agreement. Yeah, we've all put our signature on that paper. We're good. This is to you. Hear these words. He continues. And from Jesus Christ, he is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Look. I love that. Pay attention. That's what he's saying. Like, don't lose me here. Look. Exclamation point. Pay attention to what you are about to hear and read. He comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him. Everyone. Even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. From the get-go, John reminds us that real grace and real peace flow from the Father. And peace flows from knowing the grace from the Father. Grace and peace being a beautiful combination, and you can't have one without the other. The truth is, peace comes from knowing the grace of God. And knowing the grace of God leads us to peace. So he's not telling the church anything they don't already know. He's saying, this is the one who's writing these words. Pay attention to him. Not from some man-made, incapable, non-present, Roman, fickle God, but from God himself. These words of grace and peace, may they fill your ears. When we see God as he really is, you and I fear no other thing. I love that John doesn't just jump right into the letter. He actually reminds the church, hey, you're going to read and see some pretty crazy things. Just be aware that God still loves you. He's still in control. Jesus is still alive. Jesus still died for your sins. Salvation is still by faith. You don't have to change anything. This just reveals the end. Stay focused on what's true. Don't give up. Don't compromise. Endure, because Jesus is still reigning. When we see God for who he really is, we fear no other thing. Particularly this church, she probably feared her present. Like, how are we going to make it through this? How are we going to get through this? This is hard. This is not what I expected it to be. I expected it to be much easier, but I am actually finding this much harder than I thought it would be. Because Jesus is, we know he is alive. Because he was, we know he's taking care of our past. Because we know he is to come, he has taken care of our future. Charles Swindoll said it this way: God is just as much in control of our unknown future and unnerving present as he is our unpleasant past. To know that God is, was, and is to come breaks down fear, anxiety, doubt, worry, anger, bitterness. To know that God is reigning and in complete and total control is one thing, but to know that God who is reigning and ruling is good, that is a whole nother thing. Like, to know that he is sovereign and to know that he is over all things, imagine if he was evil. We'd have a problem. But the story of Scripture is that that God who is ruling and reigning and over all things is good. John reminds us of that. Verses 5 and 6, listen, he is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him. Listen, to who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Guys, here's why I think we're afraid to read the book of Revelation. I think we're afraid to look into this book because we really see no place clearer that our kingdoms will not reign. I think we reject reading the book of Revelation because we really do think our castles and the things we build here are going to matter the most. And the truth is, when you look through Revelation, you know, nope, his kingdom is what's going to reign. He's the king. I'm not the king. He's in charge. I'm not in charge. He's supreme. I'm not supreme. I'm not looking at it. I think it's why we avoid the book of Revelation, because we are so tempted to really believe that our kingdom matters most. And the truth is, his kingdom is reigning and will reign forever. That's what we see in Revelation. But here's the secret. A Christ follower already knows that. A Christ follower has already surrendered their little tiny castles and traded it for the keys to the kingdom of God. Like, the Christ follower goes, you know what? I want to see a picture of his kingdom more clearly. Because I'm not sure if you've paid attention the last week in the United States. I'm ready for a leadership change. I'm ready for there to be no debate on who is ruling and reigning. And thanks be to God, there will not be a Democratic or a Republican vote on should Jesus reign. No, he is reigning. Jesus is over all things. Like, there will be no debate about it. Like it says, he's coming and everybody's going to see it. And some people, they will mourn, not because they're tears of joy, but because they said, now I see. Now I see that he really is who he says he is. Don't miss his kingdom because you are obsessed with yours. Look into this letter. And the question that you will not be longing to have answered is, when will Jesus return? You will be answering the question of, who is this Jesus? Because if he reigns, then that means I don't. And I know that that can be a painful realization. But on the flip side of it comes freedom. I know that you and I, rightly understanding Revelation, we are invited. This is one thing I know about the book of Revelation, is that we are invited to stare at this person, Jesus. And I know for some of us that's going to be the hardest thing in the world to do. But I'm asking you that if Jesus is who he says he is, will you consider this Jesus? I think we forget everything we know or have heard when we look at the book of Revelation. Like, we forget the simple truths of the gospel, that he loved us first. That, man, it was my rebellion. Even in my rebellion, he came and died for me. In my sin, he still chose to come and live and die and raise and will return. And he has purchased me new life. We are forgetful people. And if you ever want to know what forgetful and how easy forgetful looks, I want to show you a picture of chores at my house. This is one of the greatest illustrations in my mind of how much we need reminding. This is a picture. Go ahead, throw it up there. Where you got it? You got it right there? All right. So I've labeled it. Number one is the door in which I asked my child to take our recycling box to the recycling bin. That's number one, okay? Number two is the actual recycling bin. Number two is where that recycling bin was supposed to go. Number three is where they forgot what I asked them to do. I kid you not, that is 10 and a half feet from door to recycling bin. Number three is where my child, I don't even remember which one it was so distracted that they had to put down what I asked them to do to go do whatever else they were going to do. Between one and three, I'm amazed at this photo. So much so that I had to capture it. This is why we anchor in these reminders. You and I, as individuals who make up the body of Christ, who are a part of the body of Christ, are so easily distracted. And the church in this day and age, in John's time and in our time, will be threatened by persecution from the outside and will be threatened from compromise on the inside. We are seeing it unravel in front of us. Around the world, persecution comes hard at the church. You know what amazes me? When I go to other countries and I talk with people who have very little access to God's word, do you know 100% of the answers of what is your favorite book in the Bible? Do you know what it is? Revelation. You want to know why? Because they see a God who reigns and his kingdom never ending. Because their kingdoms are terrible. In America, we don't love Revelation. You know why? Because we think our kingdoms are the ones that are going to endure forever. That's right. It's what we do. The beautiful reminder found in this powerful visions and symbols and references and words and words to respond to and obey is that we get to be reminded that God reigns. Not me. That he's over all things. And he is good. And that he loved us. He gave his life for us. The more you look at the book of Revelation, the more you come to find out, the question that you will have answered is not necessarily when will Jesus return. The question you will have answered is who is this Jesus? Believers do not fear life simply because Jesus lives forever. Believers do not fear death, for he holds the keys to the grave and death. Believers do not fear Christ's return. I know you and I wrestle with unknowns. And that's probably what's hardest for us to figure out when it comes to Revelation. There's so much unknown. And for control freaks like you and me, that's hard. But can you trust that he is good? That's how you're able to answer unknowns. And what we see from Genesis to Revelation, it's a God who is good, and that he loved us, and he gave himself for us. Remember how John dealt with fear on the last judgment? We just talked about this several weeks ago. 1 John chapter 4, listen to these words. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on this day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. In a quote that is credited to Mark Twain, though I don't necessarily know that I'm convinced he said it, but we'll credit it to him because I didn't come up with it. Mark Twain supposedly said, "Most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture which they cannot understand. But as for me, I have always noticed that the passages of Scripture which trouble me most are those which I do understand." There's a lot in the Scripture that we may wrestle with, but there is much that has been made crystal clear. It is understood in one thing in the Bible, that God has made blazingly clear that salvation and kingdom life is made possible through faith in the risen Savior, his one and only Son. Can you believe a man has raised from the dead? Can you believe that a man who lived a life perfectly was nailed to a cross by sinners' hands, but he's not to stay dead, but to defeat death and hand over victory to those who actually were responsible for piercing him? Can you believe he can raise from the dead those who can't raise themselves? This is made blazingly clear through the Scripture. As John finishes his introduction to the church, he lets them know, this letter's from John, not some super apostle, but a dude who's sharing in your suffering, who is hurting for the same message that you are hurting for. A man who's been persecuted, and I'm in exile. I've been boiled. I've been beaten. So these are not coming from somebody who's a higher up in his high-seated silver palace. This is from a man who is sharing in their suffering. And he says these words. John says, "When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance." Sometimes I think we forget that John knew Jesus. Like, John knew the baby in the manger Jesus, the Jesus who walked on the earth and did the miracles and forgave people, the John who knew this Jesus who died on a cross. But John also knew the risen Jesus. But even at this sight of Jesus, John was like, "What the what?" Listen to the words, verse 17. "When I saw him," John, seeing Jesus, "I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid.'" If I'm John, in this very moment, my response to him is, "Why not? Have you seen yourself, Jesus?" Like the whole sword thing coming out the mouth and the wool, the dark brown hair. I don't understand how this works, man. Like, how am I not supposed to be afraid? Jesus continues, "I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you've seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." He lays it out for us. There are times I think we go, oh, Revelation is so confusing. If we would just read it, he just lays it out for us. He's like, I hold the churches in my hand. The church is mine. She is my bride, and I care deeply for her. Write these words down. The first chapter of Revelation clues us in to who is sending this much-needed word, but also who this letter is to. This letter is not to doomsday preppers who are looking for a reason to build shelters and bunkers. This is not to the fortune tellers. This is not even written to Hollywood so she can make films on the end of the world. This letter is to the church. And if the letter was to find strength, it was to strengthen and cause the church to endure, then it was written to us, to strengthen us, to cause us to endure. We don't look at the book of Revelation as if we match the seventh letter of the seventh sentence in the seventh paragraph and we circle it and then it spells out a special code. No, there's no code breaking in Revelation. It reveals Jesus. And if all you are consumed with is trying to break codes in Revelation, you will miss the meaning of the letter. As we close this morning, it is knowing this Jesus, the Jesus of the Scripture, not some man-made, comfy Jesus who just skips around and loves on everybody, but that he is the Jesus who reigns over all things. This is the Jesus that causes believers to endure all sorts of suffering, all sorts of pain, all sorts of hurt, because we know one day all of those things will end. And it's not just some book that is meant to be confusing. It is a letter that is meant to stir up the church to faithfulness, to be who she was made to be, and that is light and hope and life on an earth filled with so much death and hurt, abuse, pain. The church will fail to be who she is if she has an improper view of eternity. God who reigns over all things. Yes, though the book of Revelation, we do get to know the end, which is very good to know that God wins. God does. It is all his. But we also get to know the author of the end. That is the power of the Christ follower's walk. It is done in relationship with the author of life. Even though it is our hands that pierced his, he has sent us life. When will Jesus return? That's what everyone wants to know. Well, I'm going to give you one word. His return is imminent. And I have grown to love this word. Imminent simply means possible any day, impossible no day. I can't tell you when. I can just tell you it's imminent. It's possible any day, impossible no day. It is possible any day. It is impossible no day. So you could just say, hey, when will Jesus return? Not sure, but his return is imminent. What does that mean? That sounds very doomsday-ish. No, it's not doomsday-ish. It's possible any day. It's impossible no day. I love to mess with people's brains, and your brain, you're like, impossible no day. You're going to do the math, and you're going to walk out, and you're going to be like, oh, impossible no day. That means it's, okay, got it. It's all right. I know it's morning. This is the joy a Christ follower walks with. And you can push this to the side and you can say, I'm not going to worry about this, but it will cost you. But for those of you who have considered this, you know that it's cost you as well. So either way, whether you follow Jesus or you follow your own ways, there is a cost involved. How much are you willing to pay? The church will endure to the end because Jesus is over all things. And that is what we celebrate this morning as we move into a time of communion. We move into a time of communion. It is a very personal but also very corporate time of worship. It is looking around the room while we take the bread and dip it in the juice and saying, man, these people have put their trust in that one and only Son of God. I need to know that because, man, I feel alone most of the time. I need to know that there are other people who have just trusted that Jesus is enough and they've quit trying to be enough. They've said, Jesus, you have it all, and I don't understand everything, but I trust this, that you lived, died, and rose from the dead, and you are returning. Your return is imminent. Possible any day, impossible no day. And I'm so thankful I don't have to fear that return. I don't have to walk with a look busy, it's Jesus mentality. I get to go, when you come, I'm ready, man. Let's do this. It's not a cockiness. It's not an overconfidence. It is simply because we know that salvation is by faith alone. And that's what that bread, that's what that juice, that's what taking it in is a declaration of. We declare the death of Christ until he returns. It's a part of communion, the return of Christ, the announcement, the declaration. Do it with great joy this morning. Do it with great hope. Not hopelessness, but great hope. Because it's not about what you've done, it's about everything that Jesus has done. May you be reminded of that as you take this meal with confidence and anticipate the return of this Jesus. Father, we love you, and I ask this morning you would help us put down our fears, our anxieties, our false views of who you are. And when we let your spirit replace those views and those thoughts with more of you, God, thank you that you're so patient with us. That God, you are so, so slow to anger, and that you have given us this window of mercy and this window of rescue right now. May we put our trust in you because we see you as faithful. It's in your name we pray.